Acts chapter 28, starting at verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation to God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is the word of our Lord. This is the end of Acts. You may be seated. Well, I looked it up this week. It was back in April of 2022 that we began this study in Acts. And that very first message was entitled "Jesus Continued." Acts is part 2 of Luke's account, beginning with his gospel. And so it's the continuing story of Jesus, who sends the Spirit to his people. And so through his people, his ministry continues. Now, we primarily followed that through 2 of his apostles, right? Through Peter and through Paul. But along the way, we've met many, many others. So we've met those like Barnabas and Stephen and Philip and Priscilla and Aquila and Timothy and Aristarchus and Lydia, and we could name some more. As we come to the end of Acts here, though, it seems a bit abrupt, doesn't it? Like, the ending here just seems abrupt. Like, where is the closure? What happened to Paul, right? What happened to him? Why don't we read of his trial? We know he's supposed to go before Caesar. How did that all end? It's kind of like getting to the end of a book or the end of a TV show or the end of a movie on a cliffhanger, and all of a sudden, unexpectedly, it says "to be continued" on the screen, right? And you don't know if you'll be around the next year, if it'll even get made or the next year to see it. Well, one day in heaven, we're going to get the whole story here of Acts, right? We look forward to that day. But we're going to try to piece a little bit of that together from what we have. But you know, the way that Acts ends, I believe, loved ones, I think ends to make a very strong point. Because while Acts is the true historical account of Jesus continued, it doesn't just stop at some point in history past. And it's not just about Paul or Peter. It's about the Acts of all of those in it. It's about how Jesus continues, as well as how he continued. He continues after Acts, and he still continues today through his people, through you and me, if you know him. I love this very last word here in Acts. In the ESV, it's actually 2 words, "without hindrance." It's 1 word in the Greek, but that's what it means. It means unhindered, unhindered. It's a word that speaks of being free, of being without restriction, of being unbounded. Loved ones, Jesus Christ will continue to build his church, and his word will continue, his message will continue, unhindered by any form of opposition, including the gates of Hades, right? Including Satan himself will not stop the continuing work of Jesus. As we've seen, though, throughout the whole book of Acts, that doesn't mean that his people go unhindered. We've seen false imprisonments. We've seen false accusations. We've seen hard, hard traveling. We've seen young men falling out buildings, right? We've seen martyrdoms. Of course, recently we've seen storms. We've seen shipwrecks. We've seen bites by poisonous vipers. Even here at the very end, Paul is still a prisoner in chains. And he's awaiting trial before Caesar Nero. We'll find out he's going to be there 2 years of doing this. So 2 years again, waiting in imprisonment. Yet, this last word of Acts, unhindered. Unhindered. I love it. The gospel goes unhindered. Paul knows in his chains freedom in Christ Jesus. And God today still works through all kinds of difficult things. And there are difficult things, right? But he uses it to bring freedom and light to a world enslaved by sin and darkness. And for those of you who know them, he, even in captivity, even in those hardest times, your lowest times, he can set you free. And he's there with you. We've seen all of that in Acts. But as we read this, of Paul's last witness here in Acts, we're going to look at four marks of a faithful witness. And then close by remembering our faithful Savior. And so, what I want you to ask yourself and ask myself, is Jesus continuing his work in and through me? Like I read about that he did here in Acts. Is the same true in my life? Am I a faithful witness that Jesus can continue his work through? So, four marks of a faithful witness. Number one, a faithful witness makes sharing the gospel hope a priority. Faithful witness makes sharing gospel hope a priority. So Paul is in Rome. Jesus has delivered on his promise, right? He said, Paul, I will see you to Rome. And beyond that, he was even more faithful. He sends all these unnamed believers, these Christians that Paul had never met, most likely. Some of them walked 43 miles to Fairhaven. Some of them walked 33 miles to Three Taverns. It was back there on the map earlier. And they come and they greet the apostle. I mean, how many friends, I didn't ask this last time, but how many friends do you have who's going to walk 43 or 33 miles to see you when you're already on your way? How many friends do you have like that? That's amazing. I mean, this is such an encouragement to Paul. We read of him in Romans, what he's looking forward to. He's longing to meet them. He's eager to see how his letter was accepted. He's eager to continue his work and preach the gospel in Rome. And so Paul is in Rome. We get to verses 17 to 20 to begin with. We'll read them again. After 3 days, he called together local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. How many days has it been since Paul has been in Rome? 3 days. And what is on this prisoner's mind? What would be on your mind? What would your priorities be? Would you be working out all the details in your mind, maybe on paper, maybe talking to people about the upcoming trial that you're facing? Would it be on your mind to just find rest and comfort, like you've met these believers and you just want to hang out with them? Would it be on your mind to just maybe get your new rented home in order? Maybe he's doing some of those things, but Paul's priorities is elsewhere. To Paul, there are people in this city who haven't heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And he wants them to know it. Look at it again from Romans 1, what he thinks about this. He is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. He has been eager now for more than 2 years. This gospel, he says, it's the power of God into salvation is to everyone who believes, and first to the Jew. And so, what's he do? He calls the local Jewish brothers to himself, verse 20, to proclaim the hope of Israel. And that's Paul's pattern, right? That's what we've seen with Paul the whole time. To the Jews first, his fellow brothers of the promise, those whose salvation he longed for, those who knew the Old Testament scriptures and the hope of Israel. And so he had an end there. They knew of this coming messianic kingdom. They waited for it. They longed for it. They knew of the resurrection. They knew of this king, this Messiah who would rule. And so he's going to point them to the hope of Israel. And that's going to eventually get to verse 23, Jesus Christ, as it always does with Paul, because that is the hope of Israel. He is the Messiah. But before he gets there, he has to proclaim his innocence, right? He doesn't want these chains that he's wearing to any way stain the message that he proclaims, to get in the way of what he's talking about. He doesn't want them to think he's guilty. And he's not. And so he tells them, hey, I'm innocent. I am innocent of all the charges of the Jews. I've done nothing, and he says, against our people, right? Or the customs of our fathers. And then he says, not only to the Jews, I am innocent before Rome itself. He says, the Roman authorities examined me, and they found nothing worthy of death, and even wished to set him free. We've seen all of this in the past, right? This is old news for us. We've been following him now for weeks and weeks. But it's new to these Roman Jews. We've seen things like this, where the Jewish King Agrippa said it himself to the Roman governor Festus at the end of Acts 26 in verse 32. He says, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. He was innocent in Roman eyes. And that's the Jewish king telling that to the Roman governor. But appeal to Caesar, as it says there, he did do. You read that in verse 19. The Jews objected, and it says he was compelled, he was forced to appeal to Caesar. And so, all in all, Paul says, I'm innocent. But he also says, I need you to know one more thing here. Because if that were all true, Paul had the legal upper hand in Roman courts. He could have countersued the Jews. And he did not want them to think that. And he doesn't do that. And he wants that to be clear from the start. So into verse 19, he says, I had no charge to bring against my nation. This is something else. Paul's priority, it wasn't to be even set free from his chains. Even if it was a legal thing to do, if it meant that it got in the way of the gospel, he won't bring charges against his nation, because verse 20, he wants to bring a message of hope to it. That's what he wants to bring to his nation. Even if it means he has to be wearing a prisoner's chain. So the Jewish leaders, they respond, verse 21. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. And so these leaders, they haven't received a letter from the accusers back in Jerusalem or Caesarea. They haven't had any evil report. No messengers come and told them about Paul and what's going on. And really, some people think that's kind of surprising, but I don't think that should surprise us at all, because this all happened really so quickly. Like, Paul, he appeals to Caesar, there's the appeal, there it is, and then all of a sudden, before you know it, he's on board a ship, setting sail. And this is during a time when most ships wouldn't set sail, and it's going into a season when ships just didn't set sail. So there was very little time for a letter or a Jewish messenger to get there during this winter time ahead of him. In fact, we don't even find out ever what happened with these Jewish accusers from Jerusalem or Caesarea. For all we know, it could very well be they dropped the case, knowing they didn't stand a chance before Caesar. Paul is far away enough now, maybe they just think he's out of our hands, let Rome deal with him. We don't know for sure, but we have no other information on the accusers. But these guys, they had nothing against Paul. But they do know something. They know he's a Christian. You can see that when you start reading verses 22 to 23. They say, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. We'll stop there for now. So they know about the Christians, right? Here they refer to the Christians as a sect spoken everywhere against. And they know that Paul, he is one of them. And he can let them in on what is this all about. And yet, even though they're spoken against everywhere, they're willing to hear what Paul has to say. And Paul is probably just like, in his mind, just, oh boy, I can't wait to get going. Thank you, Lord. What an opportunity. He's going to share this hope of Israel. A hope that's now for all peoples, by the way, right? It's for all peoples. We've seen Paul proclaim this soap 3 times since his arrest in Jerusalem, and this is going to be kind of quick and a lot of things on the screen, but I just want to show you those things that we've seen him, where we've seen him proclaim this hope. It's actually the reason he's on trial. I want you to see that it's connected with the resurrection there. There's the word sect. We also see the whole law and the prophets, some things that are parallel to what we see here. But loved ones, overall, this is just convicting stuff as I read this. Paul's priority was not his chains. Priority was not his personal or even legal freedoms. His priority wasn't his personal comforts. His priority was in proclaiming this hope that was within him, a hope that tied back to these Jewish Old Testament and the resurrection and the Messiah. You got to think about it. Paul has experienced all kinds of rejection, all kinds of persecution by the Jews in the past when he proclaims this hope, especially when the resurrection comes up, that's where it stops. And people start going against him, the Jewish people especially. It was for this very reason we saw he's on trial for the resurrection. And now he's facing a people who are already kind of prejudiced against him, like, you're one of these Christians, they're spoken against everywhere, right? But none of that keeps Paul from his priority of being a faithful witness. And so, what about you? What about me? Do I only share this hope that's within me? This hope of the nations? Only when it's convenient? Only when I know it's not going to cause trouble? Only when it's easy? Only when I'm not dealing with all kinds of other troubles in my own life? I think that's where we tend to go a lot. But that is not the pattern that we see God's witnesses pattern for us in Acts. Jesus continues through faithful witnesses who make sharing gospel hope the priority. That's number one. Number two on your sheets is this. A faithful witness makes the good news of Jesus and the kingdom the primary proclamation. We'll start by reading the end of verse 23 and 24 here. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. So it says Paul is testifying. What's it mean to be a witness? It means you're going to testify. If you think of a courthouse scene, a witness testifies in a courthouse. Paul is being a witness. And what we have here is obviously just a summary, because a verse and a half covers an entire day. I wish we could hear the whole thing. But it's from morning till evening. It's from dusk until dawn. And Luke tells us the focus of that message. He tells us the meat of it. This is what is primary about what he said. Paul is witnessing to the kingdom of God. And he's trying to convince him that this Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of that kingdom. By the way, if you want an idea of what Paul was saying during this time, you can maybe jot down Acts 13 when Paul was in Lystra. Acts 13 verses 15 to 41 is the time when he was in Lystra, and that was all him starting from the law and the prophets and getting to Jesus raised from the dead and how he was raised from the dead and what that all means. I'm going to show you just a couple of verses from there here as we think about this. Acts 13, 29 to 30, he starts concluding towards the end. He says, they took him, Jesus, down from the tree, and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and it was through him that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and in him everyone who believes is free. And I think what we see there, Paul is saying those same kinds of things right here in our passage. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I have the exact same good news for you today that Paul had for them then. And it's this: Jesus died for sin, but he's risen. He died for sin, but he's risen. And if you turn from your sin and repentance, like it says there, and believe in Jesus alone, then Jesus will come and wash away your sin, and he's going to save you into his everlasting kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says this about the kingdom. He says that those who are to begin with, they are delivered, though, from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of that beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So have you believed in this Jesus? Have you believed in him? Here in our passage, we see 2 responses by the people. First of all, it says, some were convinced. That's how the ESV puts it. That's actually an imperfect passive verb. So you would better translate it, they were being convinced, or they were being persuaded. But simply being convinced, that's not the same as believing. Being convinced or being persuaded, that can lead to accepting Jesus, or it can lead to rejecting Jesus. And so it's kind of hard to say what the outcome of this being convinced was. I'd like to think some of those who were convinced took that further and accepted it. But we don't know for sure. But others, he does clearly say, they did not believe. That's also an imperfect, by the way, but it's an active verb. So you'd more accurately translate that, some were disbelieving. They kept disbelieving. Some were disbelieving. I hope, loved one, if you have not believed in Jesus, that you would be in a third category, that you would just simply believe. Just simply believe. As we see in Acts 13:39, everyone who believes is freed. The message for some today just might be that. I need to believe in Jesus and I'll be saved. You can do that now. That is the primary proclamation that we have as Christians, as we have as witnesses. The gospel, the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ, dead and risen from the grave, and he gives the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. Listen, Christianity, we have all kinds of good truths that we could proclaim, and there are times and places for those kinds of things. All scripture is profitable for every good work. Christian morality, Christian ethics, Christian love, Christian good works, all of those great things to proclaim and spread. But that's not the primary proclamation. Our primary proclamation isn't just morality. It's not a message of morality. A message of morality is just a message of burden without power. No, our primary proclamation is salvation through Jesus Christ, who then gives you the power to be a changed person, who changes you from the inside out. It's a message of this Jesus who saves a lost world from the dominion of darkness and into the domain of his kingdom of light. The gospel is the power, as Paul says, key verse in Romans, the power of God unto salvation. And it brings true change to live for Christ in his kingdom. Faithful witness makes the good news of Jesus in the kingdom the primary proclamation. That's number two. Number three, a faithful witness has a passion for the lost and proclaims salvation with passion. Starting at verse 25, we'll go to verse 27 for now. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Well, as almost always happens, the message that Paul proclaims divides, right? Divides the people. And so they decide it's time to leave, but not before Paul gets one last word in. And for Paul, it's, you know, two or three sentences of a big quote from Isaiah, but that's one last word for Paul, right? But this quote comes from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah originally was commissioned by the Lord to tell these words to Israel during a time when they were in sin against God. That was pretty normal at this time. This is during the reign of Uzziah. We also see that Jesus used this same quote of Isaiah in Matthew. If you want to jot it down, Matthew 3:14, Luke 8:10, and then John also quotes it in one of his passages in John 12:38. Kind of a harsh passage, right? It seems kind of harsh when you put this on somebody to say something like this. They see truth. They hear truth. But they don't understand. They don't perceive and they won't. They will not. Why? Verse 27, because their own hearts have grown dull, it says in the ESV. That word for dull there can actually mean thick or fat. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, where this quote comes more directly from, it is translated, their hearts have grown thickened. They have become too comfortable with their sin. And the fat of that has just dulled them to God. And so we see there that it's human responsibility. They have done it. They have fattened their own hearts by their sin. We also see that this is a prophecy of God being applied to them. They will continue this way. Do you see that? He says, you will never understand. You will never perceive. God is sovereignly working here. And I think what we have here is similar to what we see with the Pharaoh and Moses that we talked about. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, but then God comes and also hardens the Pharaoh's heart. And so they barely hear with their ears. Their eyes are closed lest they should see and hear and understand and turn and be healed. And boy, loved ones, when you read this, I think you're just supposed to cry because this is a sad state. Like, it's a state of hardened unbelief. That's why Scripture says that today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Now, I want you to notice that Paul says it is the Holy Spirit proclaiming through Isaiah. And of course, Paul believed that the Old Testament was the God-breathed Scriptures. We already knew that from 2 Timothy. And now Paul is proclaiming this to them. He is being the prophetic voice. He is being led through the Spirit to say this to them. He wants them to know, guys, you're not just rejecting me. This isn't just some message of mine that's all mine. No, this was God's message. This is God's plan that you're rejecting. Just as the Israelites rejected Him back then in Isaiah and they were given over. Don't harden your hearts. And so as Paul has already written in Romans 11:25, there is a partial hardening come upon Israel. But listen, there is hope. Because just as in Isaiah's time, there was a remnant left then, and right here it's only a partial hardening. It's only partial. There is even a remnant today of Israel who is not hardened to the gospel. But Paul doesn't want it. He doesn't wish any of them to be hardened. This man, Paul, is passionate about their salvation. We're not here to think of Paul as simply some angry guy at the corner yelling at these guys and just putting judgment on them and giving up on them. That's not how we're to think about this. No. He's grieving over their rejection just right there and then when they're leaving. He's grieving over them as he's saying these words. This is the Paul in Romans 9 verses 1 through 4 who has a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, wishing he himself could be accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake. That's how much passion and love he had for his fellow countrymen. So these were hard and grievous words for Paul to say. But he does so, and I believe he does so here with convicted firmness, because Paul knows what any rejection right now means. He knows what that means. It's not just a matter of words to him. It's not just a matter of knowledge and theology. It's not just a matter of Paul being rejected. It's a matter of God being rejected. It's a matter of eternity, of life and death. And so he writes up there in Romans 11:25, there's a partial hardening that's come upon Israel, but not forever. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so here in Acts 28:28, what do we read? Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And notice the past tense there. God has already sent salvation to the Gentiles. He's been doing that. We've been reading about it, right? And yet future tense, they will continue to listen. They'll continue to listen until the fullness of the Gentiles has arrived. Now, we begin in Romans in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And someday we will make it to Romans 9 through 11. And then I'll be able to hopefully unpack that all in a lot better detail because there is a lot going on there. Alright? But the thing to note here is Paul is passionate about his gospel of salvation to these lot, these people who are hardening their hearts. It's not just a great theological debate. This is life and death. Paul wants to see his fellow countrymen and Gentiles come to life, come to salvation. Do we have that kind of a passion? Do we have that kind of a passion as we proclaim God's message of salvation? How do you view the urgency of the gospel? Are you passionate for the lost? When you think of those kids who might be coming this week, are you passionate? Are you praying right now for them? Are you praying about them? That you'd have a passion for them. Boy, this gospel of salvation ought never to grow cold. If you're struggling with that, pray with David in Psalm 51:12. Restore to me, Lord, the joy of your salvation. Ask God to give you renewed eyes for the lost. Ask God to give you more love for them. Pray that God will soften their hearts. Ask Him for help in finding ways that you can minister to them, reach out to them, and then go and do it and see how He works. Don't give up on them. It's a matter of eternal life and death. I think we lose some of that sometimes. A faithful witness has a passion for the lost and proclaims salvation with passion. That's number 3. 4 on your sheets is this: a faithful witness proclaims with persistence. Verse 30-31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now quickly, most of you might have noticed that there's a skip between verses 28 and 30. And that's for all the normal reasons, but here I'm going to throw verse 29 from the ESV margin up on the screen just so you can see it. So it's not found in the oldest manuscripts, it's not found in the majority of manuscripts. We can think of all kinds of reasons why a scribe might have added this, and then from that other scribes continued to write it down. But anyway, even if it were there, if it's supposed to be there, it makes absolutely no difference, as you can see as you read that. It's kind of just a transition, a repetition. But to our passage, we now find Paul's trial delayed another 2 years. Not for the first time. He was also delayed 2 years where? In Caesarea. So 4 years now, just being delayed as a prisoner. But here in Rome, he has an incredible amount of freedom. He's living in his own rented quarters at his own expense during this time in Rome. So we would say he's under house arrest. And what is he doing with his time? He's welcoming all who came to him, all of them, Jew and Gentile, all who came to him. Isn't that great? And during this time, we believe he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, which we call the prison letters. And in those letters, if you read them, Paul names a lot of names. Many of them you'll be familiar with. And so as you read those letters, you find some of the all that he welcomed in. And so Paul, he had much encouragement during this time from those of the faith. But it wasn't just that he was welcoming fellow believers. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ also to the all. I mean, in these last two verses, we pretty much have a summary of everything we've just talked about, all of our points, right? We see the gospel is Paul's priority. We see that the kingdom of Jesus is a primary proclamation, that Paul is still passionate for the lost as he becomes a witness to them, even in chains for 2 years. And so Acts ends with him continuing to be that faithful witness. He's preaching boldly, it says, and unhindered. But if you're like me, you want to know what happens next, right? You just got to know. So I'm going to take what I think is a worthy bunny trail here and do my best to summarize some of that for you. I actually wrote a paper about this in college when I was doing the pastoral letters. So here's just a little bit of what happens next at the end of these 2 years. So somewhere at the end of 2 years, Paul does go before Caesar. How do we know this? You guys can answer this one. How do we know this? Because God said he would, right? God said he would. Does God ever fail? Never. So Paul stands before Caesar. There's also support from the early church fathers that this happened. And these early church fathers, in some of their writings, they would also say that this was his first Roman imprisonment, and Paul was then released. Now, our scriptures support at least the fact that Paul believed he would be released from this imprisonment. So, follow me here. Two places we can see that are in Philippians 2:24 and Philemon 22. So Paul wrote these letters during this Acts imprisonment, and it's clear in both of those passages that Paul was expecting to be released. He was expecting to see these guys. And so I believe pretty strongly with others that he was released. Well, after this, Paul goes to Spain. There's several writers in early church history that say he made it to Spain or far west. In fact, it's interesting if you look at a couple of these verses in Romans 15, where he talks about this. You see, he hoped to see them in passing, the Romans, in passing as he goes to Spain. And then in Romans 15:28, he says, I will leave for Spain. Like, he seems pretty convinced that he was going to Spain. So Paul, we believe, makes it to Spain. Then he does another circle of visits through, like, Macedonia, Ephesus, Miletus, Crete, and other places. And we can see those places as we read the pastoral letters, so 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Those were written during this time after Acts. And there is simply no good way to corroborate all of the timing and places and people and events in these three pastoral letters with what we find in Acts. So one example of this would be Titus 1:5, all right? It tells us that Paul left Titus in Crete. Well, Crete, you recognize that name, right? That's where the storm kind of all started to begin. We've read of no believers there. We've read of no time that Paul visited Crete before that. So when did Paul establish churches in Crete for Titus to go watch over? And I'll get you to another thing like that here in a bit, but I also want to mention 2 Timothy, because the next thing on your sheet is Paul is imprisoned a second time. He writes 2 Timothy, and then he's martyred. So we saw some of this last week. Paul's circumstances, when you read 2 Timothy, was like a completely 180-degree difference from what we read about at the end of Acts here. You see, he was alone except for Luke. You see, he is fully expecting to die. He is lacking severely in just basic amenities like a cloak for the wintertime. Also, if you look at the bottom there in verse 20, you'll see that Paul recently left Trophimus at Miletus where he was ill. Now just think about that. Paul is thinking he's going to die, but he recently leaves Trophimus at Miletus where he was ill. How did he do that? How did he do that if he was still in prison in Rome awaiting certain death on his first imprisonment? He couldn't have. Now on top of all that, and I've mentioned this a little bit already, but the early church fathers, there's quite a bit of writings about this, and they were much closer to the things than we are. So they tell us that Paul made it to Spain or far west. They say that he was imprisoned a second time, and they say shortly after that, in AD 68, under the orders of Emperor Nero, he was martyred. So that, I believe, is the best understanding from both Scripture and from early church history as to what happened to Paul after Acts. But back to Acts now, back to our passage. Luke leaves us ending with Paul just continuing to proclaim the gospel, right? And that is an appropriate ending because Acts is both Jesus continued and Jesus continues. Our persistent calling as Christians is to proclaim Jesus. We're supposed to keep doing it wherever we have the opportunity. And really, if the gospel is a priority, if you're passionate about it, if you believe the core truth that Jesus saves because of his gospel, the kingdom that comes from that, I think persistence just follows. Don't be discouraged by rejection. Paul faced a lot of rejection. That's number four. A faithful witness proclaims with persistence. We get to number five, and I want to close with just seeing Jesus' faithfulness to his witness. So number five, Jesus continues to faithfully provide. In letter A, he will provide everything you need to continue his good work. Jesus doesn't just leave you on mission and say, well, good luck. The kind and gracious Savior, King, he provides. He provides. Look at what he did here. He provided Paul with rented quarters. He provided Paul with the church coming to him to encourage him, as we can see in the prison letters. He welcomed all. He provided opportunity for Paul to proclaim Jesus and the kingdom to unbelievers. He provided Paul with boldness. That's always the Spirit's work, by the way. And then he provided a way for Paul to just teach unhindered. Jesus provided everything. Physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, all of it. Your Savior, Jesus, he says, I am with you until the end of the age. He provides everything you need to continue his good work. That's letter A. Letter B, Jesus continues in you until one day he returns as promised to continue his reign and provide for his people forevermore. Hallelujah. Acts ends with Jesus continuing. Jesus still continues today, but loved ones, let us never forget that everything that at least we know of that has to happen has already happened for Jesus to return at any time. The time he continues to give us until that day is all God's grace, God's mercy, God's patience until the fullness of the Gentiles has arrived. No one knows that day. And so this salvation message, it's urgent. It ought to be a priority that we are passionate about, that we do persist in proclaiming, and we proclaim it from the whole counsel of God's Word. Jesus will return, and when he does, he's going to set up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, and then from there he's going to reign for all eternity as he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And he will continue even then, to go back to letter A, to faithfully provide forevermore. Scripture says in that final phase of God's plan, no one is going to go hungry, no one is going to go thirsty or sick. He's prepared a place for each one. There's going to be no need for light because he is light. There's going to be no more curse. There's going to be no more death, no more loss. Jesus continues. That's how Jesus ultimately continues. Isn't that exciting? That is the day we look forward to. But until that day, He continues in you until He returns forevermore. And He provides good gifts throughout it all. Let's pray.